Elder Hinckley graduated with a bachelor's degree in economics from the University of Utah and a master's degree in business administration from Stanford University. Prior to his call as a general authority, Elder Hinckley worked as a management consultant for Deloitte & Touche and as an equity partner in several businesses. He served as chairman of the board of the Salt Lake chapter of the American Red Cross, as former director of the University of Utah Alumni Association, and on various other advisory boards and charitable organizations. Elder Hinckley has served the church in many capacities, including as president of the Utah Salt Lake City Mission, a sealer in the Salt Lake Temple, member of a stake presidency, stake president, bishop, and as a missionary in Central Germany. Elder Hinckley and his wife, Jane, are the parents of four children, and currently they have 11 grandchildren.
Thank you, Elder Johnson, dear friend and gifted and wonderful leader. Sounds like your children are a little like you and me. Some are more prophetic than others. Wonderful to be with you, brothers and sisters. Elder Johnson, President Clark, members of the faculty, staff, friends, and families of graduates, dear brothers and sisters. I am very happy to share this very momentous day with you. You graduates have successfully completed your coursework, or nearly so. Examinations and other requirements to qualify you to graduate from this great institution. That is an impressive achievement, and you deserve much credit and recognition. The First Presidency and the 12 would wish me to extend to you their love, their appreciation, and their warmest congratulations as well. What a marvelous blessing is the church education system, which maintains this and other institutions of learning, where truths, both secular and religious, can be studied in an atmosphere of faith, and where virtuous living and high standards are expected of those both who teach and attend. I do hope that you appreciate that unique and wonderful combination made possible by the church for your eternal benefit. As has been said, as you grow older and look back upon your years here, your appreciation will deepen and your gratitude to the Lord will increase as you contemplate the uniqueness of your education here at BYU Idaho. I know that many of you are faced with uncertainty. Most of you hope to find employment in what is a very difficult job market. Others of you will go on to pursue other degrees at this or other institutions. Still others will settle into building a home life and raising children. In every case, you will be better off for having completed your degree here. I have decided to talk to you about these times in which we live, which are both difficult economically and morally, and how you might approach them, and to give you hope that things will work out for you if you plan and pray and work. I have broken my advice into four topics. First, be optimistic. Second, apply yourselves. Third, deny yourselves. And fourth, don't take shortcuts. First, be optimistic. I love these words and the thoughts they contain, said to be written on an inscription in a tablet in an old Yorkshire church. Quote, "In the year 1652, when through England all things sacred were either profaned or neglected, this church was built by Sir Robert Shirley, whose special praise it is to have done the best of things in the worst of times, and to have hoped them in the most calamitous," end quote. That is a great tribute. Times are tough, but you can still do the best of things. Times have been much worse than they are now. When my own father graduated from the University of Utah, the Great Depression was in full swing. He was entering a world where there was 25% unemployment. Today, it is about one-third of that. Let me give you some idea in his own words of what the Great Depression was for him. We found among his things carbon copies of letters he had written to his father and brother, and their letters in return. The year was 1936. He had just returned from his mission. His father was serving as the mission president of the Northern States Mission, headquartered in Chicago. Dad was in charge of the family farm, the home, and was trying to make ends meet with a salary of $65 a month working for the church while supplementing this handsome income with another $35 a month from teaching seminary. Elder Johnson, I trust that as Church Commissioner of Education, you're a little more generous today. I quote from a letter to his brother, who was working in Montana as a mining engineer. Their mortgage payment on the farm of $64.88 was due. Quote, "Frankly, Sherm, I am broke. I have had to pay gas and light and water bills, have had to buy coal, and now start staring me in the face is the problem of getting money to cover the taxes on the car, about $17, license $5, and insurance. This with having to buy dinner every day, and the food for breakfast and supper, together with incidental expenses, including car fare and gas and oil and grease, has thrown me almost on my back. I have been walking and riding the streetcar of late, but this practically means 3 tokens a day. And then I have to have the car to go to the farm occasionally, besides sundry things. I'm walking in circles. In addition to the pressures at work, I have that difficult seminary class, my Sunday school responsibilities, my British Mission Committee work, the responsibility of the house and farm, and a girl, who, by the way, later became my mother. I'll tell you, Sherm, my head hums, all of which leads up to this situation. I don't know how I can meet the farm mortgage. I still have $27 to pay on that typewriter at the office. I suggest that you send to me what money you can spare, then I shall write Father. He is so busy he cannot think of these things." End quote. I wrote this talk on a very nice laptop furnished by the church. He produced his work on a typewriter that he was paying off in installments. We have no such trials today, and there is no reason for pessimism, but every reason for optimism and hope. Remember that in a country of 10% unemployment, there is 90% employment. Most indicators point to economic recovery and job creation. The question is, what values will you take away from today's recession? Just determined to make the best of every circumstance, be optimistic. Second, apply yourselves. Samuel Johnson, the 18th century literary critic, considered by many to be the most distinguished man in the history of English letters, once reflected on, quote, "the thoughtlessness with which man floats along the stream of time," end quote. Consider for a moment that image in your minds. There simply is no substitute for goals, planning, and steady, focused, directed, prayerful application. That is work. Those who live productive lives work hard. I am satisfied that is the case. They discipline themselves, and success does not come overnight. In her wonderfully written book, West with the Night, Burl Markham makes the following insightful statement, quote, "If a man has any greatness in him, it comes to light not in one flamboyant hour, but in the ledger of his daily work," end quote. It is the day in and day out application of work, as well as thought, prayer, and study, that leads to achievement and to a fulfilling life. Life has taught me that working through a problem, completing a task, grinding perhaps through a mound of paperwork, even repairing a broken appliance or lawnmower can bring me more satisfaction than going to a movie or watching a television show. Apply yourselves. Third, deny yourselves. Douglas Southall Freeman, in his highly acclaimed biography of Robert E. Lee, closed his work with this story, I quote, "An incident occurred in Northern Virginia, probably on his last visit there. A young mother brought her baby to him to be blessed. He took the infant in his arms and looked at it, and then at her and slowly said, 'Teach him, he must deny himself,'" end quote. Of course, he got that thought from the words of the Savior himself, as recorded in the 16th chapter of Matthew. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" One practical application of that principle is this. Now probably is not the time in your lives to be buying the fanciest iPad, the biggest truck, or the most expensive flat-screen television. Those can come later when you are on a secure financial footing, and they should never be facilitated by high-interest consumer debt. I am convinced that the best way to begin cultivating a proper attitude towards spending is to pay your tithing. The Lord has promised that He will open the windows of heaven to those who observe this great commandment. In a conference address given over 30 years ago, then Elder Gordon B. Hinckley said, quote, "So many of us are so much like Peter on the occasion when he denied the Lord. We pledge our loyalty, we affirm our determination to be of good courage, we declare, sometimes even publicly, that come what may, we will do the right thing, that we will stand for the right cause, that we will be true to ourselves and to others. Then the pressures begin to build. Sometimes these are social pressures. Sometimes they are personal appetites. Sometimes they are false ambitions. There is a weakening of the will. There is a softening of discipline. There is capitulation. And then there is remorse, self-accusation, and bitter tears of regret. One of the great tragedies we witness almost daily," he continued, "is the tragedy of men of high aim and low achievement. Their motives are noble, their proclaimed ambition is praiseworthy, their capacity is great, but their discipline is weak. They succumb to indolence. Appetite robs them of will," end quote. And so, dear graduates, any worthwhile dream is worth the work and the wait. Deny yourselves. Fourth and finally, don't take shortcuts. I will illustrate this principle with what I learned as a boy in an experience I had many years ago. My teenage years took place in the 1950s, the years of neon signs, Dwight D. Eisenhower, and when the hottest car you could own was a Studebaker Golden Hawk, and when my family drove a Plymouth Cranbrook, a flathead six with all the power of today's riding lawnmowers. I had all of the 0 to 60 times memorized then. The Studebaker Golden Hawk reached 60 in under 8 seconds. Our Plymouth Cranbrook in just under 2 minutes. Downhill on a warm day. 4 or 5 times during the decade of the 50s, our family drove to California for our summer vacation. Most of the time, we drove to Los Angeles on Old Highway 91, long before freeways and or automobile air conditioners. I have vivid recollections of Baker and Barstow, California, where it could be 100 degrees at 10 o'clock at night, and where the 5 of us children and our parents, packed in our little 4-door Plymouth, would tumble out and gas up and splash cool water on our faces. We carried a canvas water bag hooked over the license plate bracket on the car, so that the movement of air over it kept its contents tolerably cool. On at least one of these occasions, we drove to San Francisco instead. On that trip, after crossing the seemingly endless expanse of Nevada, we finally began to climb the foothills of the Sierra Nevada Mountains west of Reno on the old 2-lane highway. As we snaked up the winding road toward Donner's Pass, my father stopped the car and had us all get out. He wanted to show us the site of the old Donner Reed campsite and to tell us their story. To this day, that memory is deeply etched in my mind. In the cool air beneath the massive conifers beside a beautiful blue mountain lake, we walked over the ground where, just over 100 years earlier, the 87 men, women, and children of the Donner Party had met with cruel fate. It is a terrible saga, a tale of suffering, starvation, freezing, and death, all brought about by poor judgment, strife, and delay, and by their unwitting willingness to risk taking an unknown route thought to be a shortcut in the hope of getting to California a few days sooner. As Wallace Stegner said, quote, "The American dream has some nightmares attached to it," end quote, and this certainly is one of them. Briefly told, The story goes like this. In the spring of 1846, George and Jacob Donner formed a wagon train to go west to California. With the Donners were James Fraser Reed and his family and a few others who desired to emigrate to California. They left Missouri on the 12th of May, 1846. The trail to California in those days did not go through the Salt Lake Valley, but swept to the north and west, thus avoiding the Wasatch Mountains and the Great Salt Desert. However, a young man by the name of Lansford W. Hastings, a 27-year-old attorney who had moved to California and who was eager to make a name for himself, urged all the immigrant trains that year to cut down from Fort Bridger through the uninhabited valley of the Great Salt Lake and across the Salt Desert, a route he had never seen himself except on crude maps. Hastings promised a savings of several hundred miles and many days of travel. 20 wagons, including those of the Donners and Reeds, decided to take Hastings' cutoff. All the other hundreds of wagons on the trail kept to the known route. Even after being warned off by experienced travelers who had crossed on horseback, the Donners and Reeds decided to chance it. Everything went wrong. Instead of taking 1 week to travel from Fort Bridger to the Great Salt Lake, as Hastings had promised, it took a month. They bushwhacked their way down what was later known as Emigration Canyon, a route our own Mormon pioneers followed just 1 year later. Precious time was lost. As they struck out across the Great Salt Desert, their wagons bogged down, breaking through the salty crust and becoming mired up to the axles in the bog below. Instead of the 2 days Hastings had said it would take to cross the desert, it took six. They ran out of water and their food supplies were dwindling. Over 600 miles lay ahead of them. Oxen and cattle, crazed with thirst, bolted and ran off, never to be seen again. Tempers flared and heated arguments and fights broke out. One man killed another when their wagons became entangled. More precious days were lost. They finally came to the spot where Hastings' cutoff joined the regular trail. Instead of saving time and distance, it had been 125 miles farther and had taken weeks longer. Those hundreds of wagons, which had stayed on the tested trail, were well ahead of them now, safely on their way across the Sierra Nevada mountains. It was turning cold and food supplies were dangerously low. There was no place to stop for the winter, no outposts, no towns, no military forts. They worried that they would not get through the mountains before the snow fell. They were right. However, a group on horseback traveling east from California gave them encouraging news. The mountain pass was clear and was expected to remain clear for another month. They camped and rested themselves and their cattle, and in so doing, they lost another five precious days. They finally moved out and were within 1,000 feet of the summit when it started to snow with such fury that they were forced to strike camp. What happened over the next terrible weeks and months is permanently etched into the American historical landscape. It snowed and snowed and snowed, and repeated attempts to reach the summit failed. Here by the lake, then known as Truckee Lake, now Donner Lake, they set up a makeshift camp and for the next 5 months struggled to survive. I will not recount the grisly details of that suffering, but suffice it to say, when heroic rescue parties reached them in the spring of 1847, 22 men, 14 children, and 5 women had perished from hunger and cold. Some of the survivors had gone mad. All of them were walking skeletons. Their story became front page news all over the country and has reached nearly mythical proportions in our own day. What is my purpose in recounting this terrible tragedy? It is that it was so unnecessary. It was so avoidable. It is that because a few people were seduced by misguided voices in hopes of taking a shortcut, of making life a little easier, innocent people paid a terrible price. Sometime after reaching California, Virginia Reed wrote a letter to her cousin in the East who was contemplating immigrating to California. In part, the letter read as follows, quote, O Mary, I have not wrote you half of the trouble we've had, but I have wrote you enough to let you know what trouble is. But thank God we are the only family that did not eat human flesh. We have left everything, but I don't care for that. We have got through with our lives. Don't let this letter dishearten anybody. Remember, never take no cutoffs and hurry along as fast as you can, end quote. While the grammar of that letter may offend the ear, it nevertheless contains a powerful and eloquent lesson. Striking out on an untested trail against the advice of those who knew better, with the hope of saving a few miles, a few days, had caused unimaginable suffering. In attempting to explain what made them do it, historian Donald Buck said, quote, "It seems always our insatiable desire to take the shortcut in life, thinking it will get us there faster, and invariably it doesn't," end quote. In the case of the 87 people of the Donner Party, nearly half of them suffered a terrible death, and those who survived carried deep emotional and physical scars with them to their graves. The great lesson in this tragedy is this: stay on the beaten path, hold firm to the tested and true. Don't stray off into dangerous territory against the warning voices of the prophets, your parents, and your true friends. Don't seek shortcuts in life that may be dead ends, that sap your strength, that weaken your resolve, that rob you of precious years, and that subject you to the powers of destruction. There really are no shortcuts in life worth taking. You can't live life by Cliff's Notes. Further, it is that there are countless Lansford Hastings in society today trying to lure you off the tested path, promising shortcuts to success and happiness. The Lord and His prophets plead with us to take the tested path to happiness and promises that if we do so, we will not bog down in the salt flats of life. Today's Lansford Hastings take subtle forms. They may be in the form of appealing media which portray casual, fast-developing relationships between men and women and sell it as joy and happiness. The tested route to morality, the one taught by the Lord and His prophets that keeps us ahead of the snowstorms, is through abstinence before marriage and total fidelity in marriage. Today's Lansford Hastings would have us believe there are shortcuts to financial security and fiscal responsibility, both in private life and in the public domain. They would have us believe that get-rich-quick schemes can replace the tried and tested ways of hard work, industry, careful budgeting, and discipline. They would have us believe that the payment of our tithes and offerings is just too hard, that the church can get along without them for a season, and that we can always begin to live this law when we are earning just a little more. And there are 1,000 other Lansford Hastings working on our minds and on our hearts to lure us to the easy, the pleasurable way to success and happiness. But, I repeat, there are no shortcuts, my dear young friends, in life's most important matters. There are, of course, always better and smarter ways of doing things. Machinery, technology, modern methods, and so forth have made tremendous improvements in the human condition. But things that pertain to our real success and personal development, our real happiness, our real progress along the path to the celestial kingdom still require commitment, effort, and self-discipline. In the words of Mary Read, remember, don't take no cutoffs and hurry along as fast as you can. And so my counsel to you this day is be optimistic, apply yourselves, deny yourselves, and don't take shortcuts. May God bless you as you now commence a new and exciting life. May you stay close to the church, for it is your best friend. May you determine to live the gospel and remain true to your covenants. May you live happy and productive lives. And may it be said of you one day, as it was of Sir Robert Shirley, that you did the best of things in the worst of times and hoped them in the most calamitous. I share my testimony with you of the divinity of this great work, of the living reality of God, our eternal Father, and of his Son, Jesus Christ, of the divine calling of President Thomas S. Monson, whom I sustain as prophet, seer, and revelator. And I wish you God's choicest blessings for your lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.